Well, again, we wish God's bounteous joy and grace upon all the moms today, and we're glad that you're here with us. Well, let me invite you now to open your Bibles to John chapter 2, as we'll look at the first 12 verses, mainly the first 11, but we'll read the first 12. And we'll begin to look at really a new phase, a new section in the Gospel of John. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 50, that Jesus told Nathanael that he would see greater things than these. And the these are the special knowledge that Christ had of him, that he was a man, an Israelite in whom there was no guile, that he saw him under the fig tree, the special supernatural knowledge of Nathanael. And then the Lord said to Nathanael after he said, well, then you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. He said, Nathanael, you'll see greater things than these. Now, guess what town Nathanael is from? We will learn later on in the Gospel of John, he's from the little town of Cana. And so now we find in chapter 2 that the Lord Jesus goes to Cana, is a part of a wedding ceremony there, a festival, and he begins to show to Nathanael the greater things than these. He begins to reveal his glory and his power to Nathanael and the other disciples. So that's where we're moving now in chapter 2. So let me read for you the first 12 verses of John chapter 2. This is the Word of God that, like rain, never comes back to the Lord without accomplishing its purpose. And may God send forth His Word now to sanctify and to bless His people. John chapter 2, starting in verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and His disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour is not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were 6 stone water pots there, set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, they went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. Well, as we launch into chapter 2 of the Gospel of John, we're moving into a section which many have described as the book or section of signs within the Gospel of John. And this will roughly be from chapters 2 through chapter 12. And following that will be the section or the book of His glory that will be manifested, because about half of the book of John deals with the last week in our Lord's life on this earth leading up to His crucifixion and resurrection. So this is the beginning of His signs. And we see in verse 11 that this miracle at Cana, turning the water into wine, is the beginning of his signs. The very first miracle, the first sign that Jesus performs as he begins his public ministry. And being the very first miracle, as such, it deserves special interest in light of the context. And notice that in verse 11, it is described as a sign. And a sign is something that points to something greater. So this miracle is not just a miracle in itself. It is a sign to display his glory in verse 11. And the result is that his disciples will believe in him. Now, they probably already believed in him, obviously, prior to this point. But I think this is saying their faith in him as the Messiah is now deepened and takes a much deeper root at this point in time. Well, let's begin our study of this by reviewing some of the details of a Jewish wedding for background information. Normally, not always, but normally, the father would choose a bride for his son. Now, remember, marriage is really just a human marriage is a picture of the marriage between Christ and the church. So every wedding, every marriage should reflect upon the relationship of the Lord Jesus with his bride. So kind of keep that in mind. You'll see a lot of parallels here. The father normally chooses the bride for his son. When the time comes for the prospective bridegroom to begin the marriage process, he takes the initiative and he travels from his father's house to the home of his prospective bride. The prospective bridegroom then negotiates with the father of the woman the price that must be paid to secure his bride. This is called the mohar in Hebrew. When the bridegroom pays the price, the marriage covenant is therefore established. And he would pay a price to the father for the bride, for his daughter's hand. And he would also give a piece of money or an object of equal value in the presence of several witnesses to the young woman herself, saying, "Be thou consecrated to me." Now, in the Middle Ages, this money gift was changed for a ring. And so, traditionally, we give an engagement ring to sign, to give the symbol for that covenant being established. So the covenant is now legally binding as a promise of marriage. And even though the husband and the wife have not come together physically, legally, that covenant has been established. So to break off that relationship, even at this point of betrothal, would require a divorce because it is a covenant pledge before God. Well, then the groom would leave the home of the bride and return to his father's house, sometimes for a period up to a year or so, and the bride would gather her wardrobe and make preparations for marriage life. The groom would prepare living accommodations in his father's house for he and his bride. When the wedding day would finally come, the groom and the best man and the other male escorts would leave the house of the groom's father, usually at night, conducted with a spectacular torchlight procession, and they would walk to the house of his bride. They would go with tambourines, sometimes with a band, to the bride's house where the wedding ceremony would begin. The bride would be richly dressed and adorned with jewels. She would wear a veil, which she would take off only in the bridal chamber. And the bride was expecting her groom, but of course she didn't know the exact time that he would arrive. And thus the groom's arrival would be preceded by a shout to let the bride and her family know that he was there. The groom would then receive the bride. She would be escorted by her companions and the groom to the home of the bridegroom, to his father's house, and they would be married under a canopy, and the wedding feast would begin, which could last as long as a week. The groom and the bride would be king and queen for a week. The groom and bride would wear their festive clothes all week. They would do no work. They would enjoy the fellowship and love and games and activities of their family and friends who are invited to the feast. So all of that is a background. So there's been this wedding in Cana, and we find that Mary is there, Jesus' mother, and Jesus and his disciples are also there. They probably knew these people well. We don't have the names of the bride or the groom or the family, but Mary and Jesus probably knew them, possibly close friends, possibly relatives, and Mary appears to be assisting in the wedding, for otherwise it's hard to explain why she orders the servants to do whatever Jesus tells them to if she doesn't have some role in this great banquet feast that they're enjoying right at the time of the wedding. It comes to Mary's awareness that they have run out of wine, so she informs Jesus that they have no wine. And this would have been a devastating circumstance for any wedding to run out of wine. It would have been dreadfully embarrassing, to say the least, for the groom who had the financial responsibility to provide the food and the wine for all of his guests for as long as the feast would last, sometimes for days, up to a week. And also, if you failed to provide the appropriate wedding feast, then you could receive legal action taken against you by her family. So that would turn the in-laws into outlaws really quick if you didn't provide a top-notch wedding feast for everyone. So this was a very serious, embarrassing, potentially legally damaging deficiency on the part of the groom. And so Mary informs Jesus that they have no wine, and it makes Jesus' intervention all the more important. They have no wine, Mary tells Jesus. Mary, knowing that his public ministry has now begun, she was either there or heard about the Lord's baptism by John the Baptist, about the Holy Spirit descending upon him, about the Father speaking from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." She knew that his public ministry had begun, and she may have had some expectations that Jesus, "Let me encourage you by informing you of this great need, that you can now begin to reveal yourself to the people for who I know that you are, the Messiah." And so Jesus responds to Mary, and he calls her, interestingly, woman and not mother. Now, kids, don't call your mom woman. This is Jesus doing that. He's a little different than you are. So you honor your mother and you call her mom or dear mom or precious mother. You call her mom. She deserves it. But Jesus doesn't call her mother. It's interesting. But woman. Now, woman is not a disrespectful name. It's courteous, it's respectful, but it's not normally an endearing term that you would address to a much-loved mother. So it's interesting that he calls her mother. He calls her woman and not mother. Now notice also he does not say to her the way Catholics pray to Mary today, "Hail, Holy Mother, Mother of God, full of grace, blessed art thou among women, for thou art the Holy Queen, the Mother of Mercy, the Virgin of Virgins, conceived without sin, world without end, amen." He just says, woman. He just says, woman. Now, why does he address her that way? Well, it, interestingly, is Jesus' customary way to refer to his mother. Every time he calls her not mother, but woman. Even on the cross, when out of love for his mother and a desire to make sure that her financial, physical well-being is met after he dies, he says, "Woman, behold your son." and he entrusts her into the care of the Apostle John. But even there, in a moment of tenderness and love and care, he refers to her as woman and not mother. I think the reason for this is because the Lord Jesus, given his unique person and ministry, is making a subtle but definite disconnect in his relationship with his mother, because he is now in his public ministry as the King of Israel. He is now about doing the will and the work of his heavenly Father. He is now engaged fully to do the Father's business, and the purpose of the Father in his heart and mind is so strong that it eclipses the maternal role of Mary. Now, Mary was the mother of his human nature. Mary is not the mother of God. She is the mother of Jesus' human nature. But Jesus is Mary's son, humanly speaking, but Jesus is acting now as the Messiah, as in the function and the ministry and the offices of the God-man. And God has no mother. And so he speaks to his mother as woman, because he's living in the fullness of who he is and who he came to be. He is, in fact, Mary's creator, Mary's redeemer, Mary's Messiah, Mary's King and Lord. And so to capture the essence of his relationship with his mother in light of who he is in his relationship with his Father, he chooses to call her woman, to indicate now in this new ministry of his, even his relationship with his mother must change, and that family ties must be subordinated to his divine mission given to him by his Father. So he calls her woman, and then he says, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. What does that have to do with us? Literally is, what to me and you? Or we might say today, what business is that of mine? Or why do you trouble me with that now? And Jesus, in a slight way, a mild way, gives a little admonishment to Mary, because she had erred. She had erred in the sense that her desire to see her son manifest himself to all the guests at the wedding was putting her in a position to tell her son what to do and when to do it. That's out of line in light of who he is. Even her mother must not tell the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords what to do and when to do it. And even though she just threw out the suggestion, they have no wine, the Lord knew what she was getting at. And so in a very mild way, he admonishes her, saying in effect that the timing of him revealing his glory was not up to her, it was up to his Father. It was his Father's will that determines the timing, not his mother's will. When he says that my hour has not yet come, that hour, which our Lord refers to repeatedly through the Gospel of John, my hour has not yet come, that is the hour which focuses upon his crucifixion, his death, his resurrection, and his exaltation. That time has not yet come. Now, the way that affects it here is that in showing this miracle at the demands of his mother would be putting his mother in the driving seat of his ministry. And so basically he's just mildly admonishing her, the time does not belong to you, it belongs to my Father. Now Jesus doesn't tell her that he won't do anything, but he wants her to know that she must not expect him to enter for him to intervene miraculously according to her sense of timing or her desires, because he's seeking to do the will of his Father. And so she needs to understand that. So he mildly admonishes her. It's interesting how she responds to that. What a gracious woman, humble woman Mary was. She just turns to the servants in verse 5 after Jesus has just said to her, "Woman, what business does that have to do with us? My hour is not yet come." And she walks over to the servants and she says, "Do whatever he tells you to do." Now that is, it kind of amazes me. And it's really a sweet picture of how well Mary knew Jesus. Because even after he had mildly admonished her, she knew the heart of her son. She knew that this man was a man full of kindness and tenderness and mercy. And that if he saw a need, more than likely, he would probably meet it. Because that's the heart that he had. A giving, gracious, loving heart to minister to the needs around him. And so even though she was kind of put down a little bit, mildly by her son, she's smiling on the inside, and she goes, tells the servants, "Get ready, I think he's still going to do something." And so he tells them to get ready to be obedient, and basically tips her hand that she doesn't think he's going to let this need go unmet. And you know what? It may very well be. We don't know this for sure because it's not indicated. It may very well be this act of faith from Mary that is the means of grace by which Jesus does the miracle. See, it's sometimes when we presume upon God's goodness and we believe in him and trust in him and rely upon him and expect him to give good things to his children, that we manifest the faith that says, that causes God to say, "Okay, I'm going to give it to you then." It's that confidence that our Father in heaven is a good God and he knows how to give good gifts to his children. Is that the way we pray? Or do we oftentimes pray, "Lord, I know you're not going to do this, but I'm going to ask you anyway"? Or do we presume upon the goodness of God? Well, Mary presumed, and Jesus blessed. And so now we find the details of the miracle. We find in verse 6 that there are 6 stone water pots. And we're told the purpose of those water pots. They're there for the Jewish custom of purification. So there's 6 relatively empty or totally empty, partially empty water pots. And they're there for the Jewish custom of purification, where people would wash their hands before they would eat, or they would wash the vessels before they would use them. So they were there specifically for the Old Testament ceremonial law for ritual cleansing. That was the purpose of these water pots. We are told that each pot contains 20 or 30 gallons each. And so they're sitting there, and in verse 7, Jesus does respond to Mary's request and gives a very simple command: fill the water pots with water. And so they fill them up to the very brim. They fill them all the way up. There's a well, no doubt, nearby. So they would take a bucket and they would dip it down into the, drop it down to the bottom of the well, pull up water, fill up the stone water pots. And they did that repeatedly until they filled all 6 stone water pots full with water. And notice, all the way to the brim. And this just shows that this was no fakery miracle. They weren't filled up part way so someone could sneak in and pour in a little bit of wine and fill it up and make it, the whole thing look like it was full of wine. They were full of water to the very brim. There's no way someone could have come in there and snuck in some other ingredient to fake this kind of a miracle. So the water was poured in, and then Jesus tells them to draw some of that water out and take it to the head waiter. And they took it to the head waiter, and somewhere along here, we're not told the exact moment, but Jesus miraculously turns the water into wine. Water was poured in, wine is poured out. And J.C. Ryle says, "He who created matter out of nothing could much more easily change one kind of matter into another." So now all six stone water pots are filled with wine. And they take it to the head waiter, and he takes a taste of it, and it had become wine at some point at this time. He didn't know where it came from. The servants knew. They knew because they poured water in those water pots, and out is coming wine. They know who's doing this. But the man who's running the wedding, the head waiter, doesn't know. He tastes it, and lo and behold, this is the best wine of the day. And in verse 10, he says, "Every man serves the good wine first, and after people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine." That was the custom. Everybody knew you did that. That was just something that was kind of a no-brainer. You always serve the best wine first, and after that runs out, then you bring in the lower quality stuff, and they can't really tell the difference at that point in time. So, but he's amazed because apparently this groom, in his thinking, has reversed the normal custom. He has served the inferior wine first, and now he's bringing the best wine, the better wine, the superior wine, the good wine, and he's held that till last. Well, that's totally contrary to custom. And so he's surprised and he's amazed. So what has happened is the six water pots with 20 to 30 gallons each would add up to about 120 to 180 gallons of water have now been turned in to 120 to 180 gallons of the best wine that's there. And if you compute that down, like as we think of a bottle of wine, that's about 600 to 900 bottles of very good wine. What a wedding gift Jesus gives to this family. Truly, he is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Because Jesus' blessings come in abundant measure, they are pressed down, shaken together, running over. He delights in giving us far more than we need. Just as when he fed the 5,000, there are 12 basketfuls of bread left over. So he blesses this wedding with such an incredible, massive abundance of wine that it just overflows their needs. And his grace is more than sufficient. And he gives lavishly because he is the King of Israel. And when a king gives a gift, they usually give pretty good gifts. So he gives this incredible, bounteous, overflowing blessing to more than minister to the deficiency of the banquet. And again, the head waiter just tasted it and thought, this is the best stuff. I don't understand why you've done it, but it's better than the stuff that's been drinking. Well, this whole event, I think there's a number of lessons that we should glean from this. The first, obviously, is that this is told to us in verse 11 by the Apostle John, that this was the beginning of his signs that he did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So the purpose of this whole miracle was for Jesus to show his glory and for it to encourage the faith of his disciples, cause people to believe in him. That's the very function of the Gospel of John. And so John opens with this incredible miracle that shows the very glory of Jesus Christ. And the glory that it reveals about him is that he is the Creator. That he is God. Because you cannot turn water into wine without being God, being the Creator who's able to take water and transform it into wine. He's the same God who in Egypt turned the water into blood, and now He turns the water into wine. Before it was for judgment, now it's for blessing, because a new covenant has come. This miracle was done with the least effort of all of Christ's miracles. So it's a sign that shows the glory of Christ in an incredible way, because He does nothing to do this miracle. You know, sometimes Jesus would do miracles by touching something. He doesn't touch the water pots as He touched the leper to make him clean, or He touched the blind man to heal him. He didn't touch anything. He didn't command the water to be turned into wine, as He commanded the wind and the waves to stop and be at peace, or as He commanded Lazarus to come forth from the tomb. He doesn't pray to the Father in heaven to do this. He doesn't lift a finger of any kind to do it. He simply orders the servants to fill the 6 stone water pots with water. They did that, and at some point later, by the sheer force and power of His divine will as God, He transformed the water into wine. Without touching anything, without saying anything, without praying anything, by the sheer power of His will, He turned the water into wine. So Christ displays His glory, and the disciples believed upon Him. Some suggest that there's a covenantal message that's kind of embedded in here, because notice the 6 stone water pots are clearly designed for the ceremonial cleansing process under the old covenant. They're filled up with water, which was their normal function, and then Jesus transforms it for a new purpose. He transforms it into wine to be used in a wedding feast. And some think that maybe there's a little hidden message in here that the old covenant is about to be faded out. In comes the new covenant, and just as you can't pour new wine into old wineskins, there's a transition here from the water of Old Testament Jewish purification to the wine of Christ in the kingdom of His Father. Possibly. But the first lesson of this passage, John gives it to us, there's no doubts about it, in verse 11, is to show the glory of Christ. He is God, He is a Creator, He's the only one who can do this kind of a miracle. The second thing I think we can glean from this is that certainly we see how honorable marriage is in the sight of Christ. Jesus sanctioned the institution of marriage and its joyful feast by attending this wedding. And as marriage was the first institution ordained by God, He ordained it in the Garden of Eden. The institution of marriage was the very first institution that He established and ordained. So Christ chooses a marriage, a wedding, to be the first place that He performs a public miracle. First miracle of His ministry. So in a sense, He sanctions and puts His blessing in that it was the first place that He revealed His glory as being the Messiah. Christ's presence and blessing are always essential to a God-glorifying and happy marriage. The marriage in which there is no place for Christ will have no place for God's best blessing. And so here He is in the marriage, at the wedding feast. That's where you want Him. You want Christ in your marriage. You want Christ in your life. You want Christ with you at all times. That's when lives become transformed. That's where water gets turned into wine. It's when Christ is in your home and Christ is in your marriage. So He sanctions marriage by being there and blessing it as he did. And he's blessing not just the wedding ceremony and the vows, he's blessing the celebration that followed, the joy, the happiness of human marriage as well. Now, to be happy doesn't sit well with some Christians who are very grim with long faces. And if anyone seems to be having fun or to be happy, according to James Montgomery Boyce, he says people begin to suspect that if they're having fun, they're either doing something illegal, immoral, or something that's fattening. And some people have that attitude towards fun. But Christ sanctions the joy and the happiness of the wedding feast. And I think that's important to realize. Christians can have fun. They can enjoy life. We're not talking about engaging in anything sinful. But there is great joy and happiness in our walk with the Lord, and certainly in marriage and in married life, and Christ sanctions that here. The third thing that we can learn from this, and this is where it becomes a little bit touchy, because what Jesus did was he turned the water into wine and not grape juice. Now I do not understand what I'm saying, because I don't want to get into hot water talking about how cold water was turned into wine. But he turned the water into wine and not grape juice. Now, in saying that, I certainly in no way want to encourage anyone to engage or start engaging in drinking wine. That is not my purpose here at all. I don't want to violate your conscience in these things. We're all aware of how alcoholism is incredibly destructive sin, has ruined the lives of many, and I am not encouraging you at all. But I'm telling you the truth of the passage. Jesus turned the water into wine and not grape juice. Now, the wine that they normally customarily drank in the first century was not nearly as potent as a bottle of wine is today. Normally, when they made one, by the way, when you crushed the grapes in the ancient world, it was almost impossible to keep it for fermenting, because there is yeast on the skin of the grape, there's yeast, airborne yeast. It was going to get in there, it's going to ferment. It was almost impossible to actually make grape juice unless you drank it very soon after the grapes were crushed. So it was fermented. It was very difficult for it not to be fermented. But what they would normally do is take that must, that concentrated juice that came out, and they would mix that with 3 or 4 parts of water with 1 part of wine. And that's what they would store, and that's what would become fermented. So it didn't have near the alcoholic content that wine does today that people drink. It was probably less than what you would find in beer. So it was very diluted. Sometimes it was diluted more than just three or four parts of water with 1 part of must of the wine. Sometimes it was more than that. So it was not highly alcoholic, and I think that's very important to understand. You had to drink a lot of it to begin to feel any of it. But this is the nature of the wine that Jesus created. But he did make wine. And in the Bible, wine is often a symbol of joy when it's used in moderation. For example, in Ecclesiastes 10:19, it says, "A feast is made for laughter, and wine makes life merry." And as for the wine, happy is he who can use his Christian liberty without abusing it. But again, it's not the use of wine, it's the abuse of wine that Scripture condemns. And because the abuse is easy for people, it may be wise for many to choose abstinence. But that is your personal choice. But in this context, Jesus made wine. So I just throw that out. You can write me your hate letters afterwards, but that's what I believe he made. And so that's why I'm going to teach you what the Scripture actually says. But this is an incredible thing that our Lord does. It brought a renewed joy to the banquet. It brought greater happiness. And it bailed the groom out a whole lot of trouble and embarrassment. So the Lord blesses him incredibly. The fourth thing that we can learn from this is that I think we can draw principle from this whole miracle. Because here in this wedding, the groom had run out of wine. And it was a tremendous source, no doubt, of embarrassment, a sign of failure. It could have brought legal consequences to his life. But he had run out of wine. They had gone dry in this area. And he was in a pickle. And it brought hard feelings. It would have if it had continued. And a great trial to him personally, because he didn't plan enough in advance, because he didn't have enough resources to do the job well. And I think that principle can be transferred into other circumstances of life. I think there are times, metaphorically, that it's easy for us to run out of wine. Wine is a symbol for that which is good and joyful and a blessing. And sometimes we have experiences in which we run out of wine, and that joy and that blessing and that goodness is gone. It runs dry and we're empty. And the negative consequences begin to grow. Sometimes our homes and our marriages, which should be a joyful banquet, sometimes suffers when the wine of love and joy and grace run out. We can lose harmony and peace when the wine of grace and forgiveness comes to the bottom and there's no more within our relationships. We can become discontent at work and frustrated, and we can become down on our jobs because the wine of contentment in Christ and joy in the work that He's given us to do runs out. Our children can become willfully rebellious when we run out of the wine of faithfully teaching them God's Word and leading them to Christ and the gospel regularly. In these kinds of circumstances, whether in the home, in the marriage, on the job, or at play, when we have responsibilities and obligations, sometimes the wine can run out. And the negative consequences will impact many. When the diligence and hard work on the job run out, we may get fired or lose our job. When the perseverance and discipline runs out at school, you might make a bad grade. When we run out of love, again, a forgiving spirit, then our relationships with other people suffer because we run out of that grace within our own life and our own heart. When the wine fails, we fail. When the wine runs out, we become empty. An empty jug, empty emotionally, empty mentally, empty spiritually. We run dry. We're exhausted. We're inadequate. We can't meet the needs that are being demanded of us because our wine, our grace, our resources has run dry. There's nothing left to give the family. There's nothing left to give our spouse. We come home at night because the wine of grace and love and patience has run out, and we're irritable, we're impatient, we get angry because the wine is gone. But you see, this bridegroom, though he did not plan well, he invited the right person to the feast. He invited the right person. The bridegroom did that one thing right. And it is essential, my brothers and sisters in Christ, that we learn the same lesson. He invited Christ to his marriage. When Jesus was informed by his mother about them running out of wine, he came to the rescue. He supplied the needs that he was not able to supply for the wedding. He stood in the gap. He brought the grace, the gift, to make it a joyful banquet rather than a sorrowful ceremony. Be sure and invite Christ into your lives, into your weddings, into your marriages, into your families, into your job, into your work, into your home, so that when your inadequacies are exposed, and they will be, that Christ will be near and Christ in His grace can supply all that you lack according to His glorious riches in grace. There are many times in life when we experience what this groom experienced, and the wine is gone. I'm tired. I'm frustrated. I can't do it any longer. I'm tired of this. I want out. I want a different job. I want to live in a different place. I want to be around different people. I'm tired of this. The wine is gone. And you better make sure that Christ is near to you. And if He's not near, you better ask Him to draw near to you. And tell Him, Lord, there's no more wine of grace in my heart. Please, Lord, fill the water pots to the brim with Your grace and Your goodness and Your love and Your patience and Your spirit. Help me through this embarrassing, demeaning circumstance that I'm in. And like Mary, she has a suspicion that her son will meet the need because she knows what kind of a man that he is. He's a gracious, tender-hearted man. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not put out. He has love and compassion for his children. Expect his blessing. Expect his goodness. He's that kind of a Lord and a Savior. Praise God. Well, another thing we can learn from this is that the means by which the miracle occurred, part of that means, of course, was Mary presuming upon the goodness of her son. But it's when Jesus told the servants to fill the water pots with water. See, the means of having enough wine to bestow this incredible gift upon this wedding ceremony was the obedience of the servants to fill the water pots up with water. Now, Christ could have created the water and turned it into wine, or He could have just created the wine within the six water pots, but He normally chooses to use means of grace. And here, the primary means of grace was being obedient to what Christ told you to do. That's the means which brought the water in the pots, which Christ turned into wine, which brought the blessing into the wedding, is they were obedient to what Christ told them to do. I see a tremendous lesson in this for all of us. Because basically what the Lord tells us to do in your area of need, in your area of struggle, in your area of trial, fill up the pots with water. Fill up the water pots with water. This is your responsibility. Be obedient to what I'm telling you to do. In John chapter 13, verse 17, Jesus says, if you know these things, you are blessed if you what? If you do them. You must do what Christ tells us to do if you want the blessing. That's the means of grace that Christ oftentimes uses. Fill the water pots of your heart up with the water of God's Word. Fill the water pots with water. So husband, you go to the Word of God and you take what God tells you is your role as a husband and you pour that water of God's Word into your heart over and over and over again till you fill up your water pot to the brim. Wives, you go to the Word of God and find out what Christ has commanded you to do as a godly wife, and you pour that water into your heart and into your life until you fill it up to the brim. You pour the Word of God into our heart. If it means confessing of our sin, you confess your sin. If it means forgiving others when they offend you, you forgive them. If it means returning good for evil, you return good for evil. If it means to be fervent in your love for one another, to love them sacrificially, to treat others as more important than yourself, you pour the water of God's Word within your heart and you fill up your soul with that truth. You do what God says for you to do. And then watch Christ turn the water into wine. To turn that obedience into the wine of joy and the wine of blessedness and the wine of grace flowing, filling your life up when you're obedient to do what the Lord tells you to do. Fill up the water pots. So are you filling them up? Where are the areas in which you're struggling? Where are the areas in which you're failing? Where are the areas which you need the grace of God? Are you filling up your water pots with the water of God's Word? You know, there's a great application here even to parents. And I love J.C. Ryle. I first read this years ago. J.C. Ryle made an application to parents. He says, parents, your responsibility with your children is that you can't make them into little saints. You cannot make them lovers of Christ. But what your responsibility is you fill up those children with the water of God's Word, and then you trust Christ to turn the water into wine. And I love that. Because we can't change people. We can't transform them. Only God can. What we have to do is to be faithful in filling them up with the water of God's Word, pointing them to Christ, filling ourselves up with the water of God's Word, pointing ourselves to Christ, and trust that Christ and Christ alone will turn the water into wine. You may not understand why the Lord is asking you to be submissive to your husband's wives. Or husbands, why you have to love your wives like Christ loved the church and sacrifice himself for her. You don't have to understand why. You just need to do it. You just need to fill the water pots up with water. They obeyed. They filled up the water pots, and Christ blessed. And that's one of the great lessons we need to learn from this. Another quick lesson. The wine that Christ made was not average. It was not your old wino kind of wine that these street people buy, you know, give them a couple bucks and they go buy a cheap bottle of whatever. This was good wine. And I think from this also, what we see in the life of our Lord is that when He's coming to bring a blessing, when He's coming to bestow something upon people, He gives it His best. I mean, I think it's just kind of an obvious observation here. But He didn't do something cheap or inferior or average. He did His best. And what a great lesson for all of us. That whenever we do anything, any work that God gives us to do our best. You kids who are in school, do your best. This imitates and honors Jesus Christ. Do your best in school, even the hard subjects. You apply yourself and you do your best. Christ gave the best wine. He didn't give an average wine. If you can make an A, then don't settle for a B. If you can make a B, don't settle for a C. Do your best. It honors the Lord. Be the best husband you can be. Be the best wife you can be. Be the best student you can be. Be the best child you can be. Be the best worker you can be. Imitate Christ because that honors Him when you give and do your best. You may be married to a bottle of vinegar. I don't care. You be a bottle of wine. You bring your best to the marriage. You bring your best to the family. Be loving, be kind, be filled with the Spirit. Learn the Scriptures, fill up the water pots, do what the Word of God tells you to do. Be the best you can. And look to the Lord to bless your efforts. And finally, it's amazing in this whole context, I think, probably one of the motivations for Jesus to do this whole miracle. This is what I think. Maybe he was thinking of his own wedding feast to come. In John chapter 3, it's interesting, John the Baptist will refer to Jesus as the bridegroom and to himself as one of the friends of the bridegroom. And possibly Jesus here graciously brings this abundant gift of wine to meet the deficiencies of this bridegroom as a foreshadowing of his own coming marriage day and the marriage supper of the Lamb and the kingdom to come which he will inaugurate, in which the Old Testament prophets described of that kingdom, that the food will be abundant and the wine will flow liberally. And now that the Father has chosen His bride before the foundation of the world, and the bridal price will soon be paid upon the cross. And then the bridegroom will go away and stay for a period of time in heaven. And then he will come again to his bridegroom, and there he will collect her and take her to his Father's house and there be with her forever and ever and have the marriage supper of the Lamb, which will never end, a Lamb of feasting, a Lamb, a feast of joy. This supper of the Lamb will be glorious and gracious and abundant and in heaven forever. And in light of that, as Christ maybe is thinking of that, he says, I'm going to bless this marriage. I'm going to fill up its deficiency. I'm going to bless it with the gift of wine that reflects symbolically the glory of the joy and the happiness of the marriage that one day I will enjoy with my bride. And maybe with all of that in mind, the Lord Jesus is stirred to do this incredible miracle to bless these people because of Him anticipating His own marriage feast in the future. You know, that day will come. And do you know the Lord? Have you come to see your utter emptiness before God and that you have nothing to commend yourself to God with? And have you come to Jesus Christ, who alone can forgive you of your sins and give you that great eternal hope of glory in His kingdom, which He alone can give, with the hope of feasting with Christ at His wedding supper in that glorious day to come? Well, come, believe upon Christ, and enjoy the coming feast in Jesus' name. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You, Lord, for just seeing how much delight the Lord had in bringing joy and happiness to this wedding. And Lord, we pray that Jesus Christ would bring that same joy and fullness into our lives as well. Lord, bless every marriage here today. Lord, bless every mother specifically today on Mother's Day. And may the wine of Your joy and Your fullness and Your goodness and Your bounty and Your blessedness be filled up to the very brim of our moms' hearts and souls today as they sense that You are a good God, a good Savior, a good Lord. So, Father, show Your glory, show Your goodness. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name.